Scripture tonight is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, there ought to be one in the back of the seat in front of you, and those are yours to keep if need be. Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. You guys hear me? All right. So my name's Mark. I'm a deacon here at Park Church. Welcome. Really excited to be with you guys today, here with us. I thought of something before I get started. Some of you may be new here, and you may be wondering why we read scripture out loud during the singing of the songs. I would encourage you first just to ask yourself why you're questioning that, because we're just reading God's word. Come on, whatever, no big deal. But secondly, one of the reasons why we do that is because we want the gospel to be completely central. We want the gospel to be preached not only during the sermon and the teaching of the word, but also during the singing of the songs, which is another reason why we do hymns a lot as well, because we just love the fact that they're richly connected to the gospel, what Christ has done for us. And so if you notice, while we go through that kind of liturgy, if you want to call it, we start out with a call to worship before we begin, and we read the scripture together. And then usually, you know, sometime after that, we read a prayer of repentance or a confession of sin. And then after that, we do an assurance of pardon. So we kind of take ourselves through the rhythm of the gospel while we're singing the song. And we're not religiously stuck to that at all. We want the Holy Spirit to work through that and in that. And, you know, we're always open to do different things as well. But, hey, that's just another little extra nugget for you. Thank you. So I'm going to need you guys to get a little excited tonight. I'm gonna need a witness tonight sometimes. Let's just pretend like we're in the South. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would be our teacher tonight. Jesus, I pray that by your Spirit you would come and you'd work in this place, that you would use your word, which is living and active, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, to work in our hearts tonight. Father, I pray that you would do surgery on our hearts tonight, that you would expose the areas of unbelief in our hearts, the areas of our lives that are keeping us from you, and that you would remove those things. Jesus, I thank you for your gospel and for the fact that we can even approach you and ask you to do surgery on us. Jesus, you are the great physician, and by your word, may you transform us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. So far in Hebrews, through these first three chapters, we've been extremely focused on the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord, who is ultimately the author of Hebrews, can I get a witness, saw fit to paint an extensive and really a rich picture of the person of Jesus Christ so far. So in these chapters, we've so far learned that Jesus is the Son of God who speaks. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. He's the exact imprint of God. He is God, in fact, in all his glory and radiance. He's the upholder of the universe by the power of his word. He's the purifier of sins. He's the one who sits at the right hand of God. He's superior to angels. He's the one who the angels worship. He is the everlasting God, eternal with no beginning or end. He is the founder of our salvation. Nothing is outside of his control. He's the one who died so that we don't have to. He's the one who ultimately destroyed death and the devil. He's the one who breaks people free from lifelong slavery. He's our merciful and faithful high priest. He's the one who helps us in times of temptation. He's superior to Moses, and he's the builder of God's house, and he's ultimately our great and merciful God. Amen. Let's thank the author of Hebrews and ultimately God for that. Amazing. I love Hebrews. So from here, we move into chapter 4. Last week, we actually started with a set of warnings. So the first couple chapters were really focused on, you know, these things about Jesus. And then chapter 3 started with a little bit more of a set of warnings. And the original audience of Hebrews was a group of Jewish Christians who lived in Jerusalem and around Israel. Most people say the book was written before AD 70, so before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. But the Israelites at that time were fearing for their lives. And they were fearing for their lives because of their faith. The Roman government and also the Jews, their fellow brothers and sisters who hadn't yet converted to Christianity, were threatening their lives. And so in the face of those tough times, the author of Hebrews begins some warnings and really overall encouragements to those Christians to hold fast to their faith in the midst of these tough times and to hold fast to this great Jesus that you know they've been told about and they know and they love. And through this book of Hebrews, we Christians today are also encouraged to stand firm in the midst of adversity. Now, our adversity today is clearly not as gnarly as the adversity that the Hebrew Christians were facing as far as just physical, you know, threats to their physical lives. But we today face a lot of adversity, and it's a little bit more subtle. But I would say, and you probably agree with me, that that our affluence is something that threatens our ability to hold fast to Christ. Our apathy is something that threatens our ability to hold fast to Christ. The culture of relativism that we live in, it's not popular these days to say that Jesus is God, that he is the only way, that he is the Christ, the only way to salvation. And certainly, as we'll learn today, we'll learn that our own sinful hearts are something that really can lead us astray and to fall away from Jesus. So today, turn to 13 of the most complicated verses in the Bible. So I ask that you pay attention. They're also some of the most rich and life-giving, in my opinion. And so last week, chapter 3, when Brian taught, we were confronted with a warning. Like I said before, we specifically received a warning about unbelief. John Piper called unbelief the great enemy of the Christian faith. This is because unbelief, in the end, and again, this is not a popular thing to talk about, but it's a matter of life and death. Belief or unbelief is ultimately a catalyst that causes life or death. And in these sections, we learn that unbelief is a cause of entering God's rest or not entering God's rest, which ultimately points forward to the eternal rest that, you know, we all want to be with God in that eternal rest in heaven. And not entering God's rest is, of course, an analogy to hell. And so we learned last week that the Exodus generation of the Israelites that we learned about in Exodus ultimately did not enter God's rest because of unbelief. They heard his voice, they heard his teaching, they heard his promises, and they also saw so many miraculous things that God had did for them, had done for them, and yet they still fell away in unbelief. They were rescued by God from the largest and most powerful nation at that time, which was Egypt. They were rescued from slavery. They went through the Red Sea. God parted this massive sea. They went through, they went into the wilderness, and they were starving for a while. And yet God provided miraculously them manna, so bread to eat, and also quail to eat. God just did the most unbelievable things for them. And yet when things got a little bit tough, they fell away in unbelief. And so the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us, and also, of course, his audience in the first century, to hold fast to their faith in the midst of tough times. So one of the amazing things about last week, though, is that we're not called to hold fast to our faith, to cling to this Jesus alone. We're called to do it in community. That is one of the means that God gives us to hold fast to faith. In the face of the grave consequences of unbelief, of not entering God's rest, we should constantly be in each other's faces, encouraging each other to cling to Jesus. Like, hey, buddy, you know, you're going through a tough time. You got to cling to Jesus in this time. I mean, do you have community around you that happens with? Are you surrounded with people that do that for you, that encourage you to cling to Jesus? Or is it just something you never talk about at all? Or are you a person that maybe has that community, that has kind of the three or four set group of friends, kind of your little clique that you stick with, but you don't really let anyone else in, right? It was just on my heart this week that I'm not going to talk about it too much, but some of you that have that great community can probably think of one or two people that God's brought into your life that kind of just hover, you know, like after church you're downstairs, you know, in your little circle talking. And there's always that one person that's kind of awkward, kind of, you know, insecure, that you're like, I don't know about them, you know. But really, those people, community for those people might be a matter of life and death. Because they, you know, maybe came to the church looking for fellowship or just something because they've been rejected everywhere else, you know. And when they come to church, they hope to see people that would be loving because they know this Jesus person. And yet, when they come in, they find a clique of people that, it's like, you know, this is my group of friends. I'm not willing to open up to you at all. And I've done that, and I just know the consequences of that. And so I would just encourage you, you can probably think of one or two people like that. So think twice before you know, just kind of keep ignoring them. So to the text. So verses 1 and 2. Chapter 4 is really an extension and an expansion of chapter 3. Chapter 4 is an extension of chapter 3. In most of your Bibles, you'll probably see that there's no new subject heading when the chapter starts. So we're going to talk about some of the same stuff that we talked about last week, but the author of Hebrews gives us a lot of new insight into how we're supposed to hold fast to this Jesus in the midst of tough times. So let's read verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, that first part of verse 1, you can kind of read that as a parenthesis almost. I'm going to get back to that therefore. But all he's saying there is that God's rest is still open to us today. It wasn't closed. Now, to many of you, you're like, duh, Mark. Obviously, I know the heaven is still there. I've grown up in the church. But to the audience of Hebrews, or of the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians back then, they were so tied in and hemmed in with the teachings of the Old Testament that they, you know, might have thought that the promised land, the actual physical earth of the land where the Joshua generation ultimately made it to, was it. That was the culmination of God's rest. But what the author tells us here is that God's rest is still open for us, and that's incredibly good news. I'm not going to have you go there, but later on in chapter 4 in verses 8 and 9, he talks about how the Joshua generation ultimately entered that promised land, but that the fact that God had brought up that rest in Psalm 95, which occurred way after, the writing of Psalm 95 occurred way after Joshua entered the promised land, means that the rest is still open for us today. And ultimately, that promised land rest points toward the eternal rest that this book is talking about. So, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, parentheses, fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So there's the therefore. I told Kristen that I wouldn't go on about therefores and fours for too long. But bottom line is pay attention when you see therefores and fors when you're reading the Bible. So the therefore points us back to the last section that we read in chapter 3, which is what I talked about before. So we look at the therefore, it points us back to Hebrews 3:19, which says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So it's calling us to fear. And the natural question for that is, well, what should we fear? And obviously it says up here that, or in this verse, that we should fear that we don't enter God's rest. But what's the catalyst for us not entering God's rest? It's unbelief. And we just talked about that. So what we're really called to fear is unbelief. Now, I want to talk about this fear for a second. So there's a couple different kinds of fear that are talked about in the Bible. The first is the fear we hear about the most. And that's, you know, the fearing God, the fear we hear about all the time, that we're supposed to have a humble and reverent attitude before this all-knowing and powerful and majestic God, realizing that he is God and we're not. He's our creator, we're his creation. So it's just an attitude of reverence towards God. But this fear here is talking about a different kind of fear. And it's probably the fear that we talk about more in our day today, which is being extremely concerned about something. And some of you that are kind of new to the church or whatever, or maybe even considering the Christian faith, are like, great, fear. Oh, great, I'm going to consider this Christian faith, and all you're talking about is fear. But it is, we're called as Christians to fear unbelief. And like we talked about before, it's because unbelief is what ultimately separates us from a loving God that wants to be with us. And so we should fear that one thing. And again, John Piper said that we should fear as Christians, the only thing we should fear is unbelief. But, I say that with a big but, because as Christians, we're called to live fearlessly in all every other area of life. And that's grounded in what we read a couple weeks ago in Hebrews 2. So it's easy to kind of take the Bible as just, you know, verse by verse and really kind of forget what we heard before. But we read just a couple chapters ago this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So because Christ destroyed the power of death over us, we're no longer to fear death. And if we don't have to fear death, what do we have to fear? So as Christians, we're called to fear this unbelief in our hearts, but in every other area of life, we can live as fearless people. That is really good news. We don't no longer have to fear death. I mean, so many of us live lives constantly in fear of death. And maybe not in such overt ways, but maybe in more covert ways. I mean, you probably have little fears like riding on an airplane or whatever, but really those fears are probably rooted in a fear of dying. And it's just so good to be reminded that in Christ, we no longer have to fear death. And we can live as fearless people. I mean, some of you may have kind of felt a tug to be missionaries at some point in your life, maybe even in a gnarly country, like somewhere in the Middle East. And I would just encourage you to keep, you know, to not let that kind of voice go in your heart. And don't let fear stamp that out. I mean, there's Christians living in countries like Iran right now where they're fearing their lives every single day. And the way they're able to do that and continue to hold steadfast is because they know that they no longer have to fear death. They can look at people who want to kill them and say, great, you're going to kill me. I'm just going to go be with Jesus, who's the source of all joy and all happiness, no tears, no more suffering, forevermore. So it's just good to be reminded of that. I think a good analogy is like a veteran, 10-time Pro Bowl, Super Bowl champion quarterback. He's already accomplished all those things. He's going to play a really pressure-packed game. You know, he's maybe leading his team back in the fourth quarter. And he can go out there and play completely fearlessly because he has nothing to prove. He's already accomplished everything. He's a shoo-in for the Hall of Fame, right? So he can go out and just play his heart out because even if he messes up, I mean, he's in. And the same thing is us with Christians. I mean, we can live fearless lives. We no longer have to fear death. Christ has proved everything for us. We can face hard meetings at work with complete confidence. We don't have to fear death. It's like, what are you going to do to me, man? You know? So, I just, we're called to be fearless, yet we're called to fear unbelief. So we're getting into kind of this tension here, and I'd like you to just keep that in the back of your mind, this tension. So verse 2, the author once again brings us back to the Exodus generation. He says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So good news came to us, which would be, you know, the Christian believers at that time, Hebrews and us today. But the them in that passage is once again referring back to the Exodus generation. So first of all, we need to ask this question. So what kind of good news did the Exodus generation receive? I mean, the Old Testament, good news. What's up with that? I mean, I never heard about good news in the Old Testament, really. So some of you may be asking that. But really, the Israelites received amazingly good news. Obviously, I talked about the miraculous things that God did for them before. But really, at the heart of the law, they heard some good news. If you look at Exodus 34, 6 through 7, when the Lord was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, it says this, "The Lord passed before him," which is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" It's amazingly good news in the middle of a seemingly tough section in the law. So the Israelites received good news. We also received amazingly good news today in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus came to earth as a man from heaven, lived the perfect life that we can never live, and died the death that we should have died, ultimately encouraging us to believe. But I want to look at this unbelief for a second, kind of break it down. So if you go to that section on the two prongs of unbelief. So when we act out in outward disobedience to God, or when we sin, I mean, you all think about sin as kind of outward acts, you know, I lusted after this, or I cheated on this, or I, you know, got completely bombed last night, whatever. What it's really important to remember is that all of those outward sins are rooted in unbelief. So there's a sin beneath the sin, right? So everything that we do outwardly has something to do with something we're either believing in as a lie or not believing about God underneath our hearts, okay? So I want to break this down a little bit. So I talk about the two prongs of unbelief here. So two prongs of unbelief. So we sin because we're not believing something, but that belief is rooted in the fact that we decide to believe a lie about something. So we believe a lie about sin, right? So we believe it's going to deliver us, or it's going to provide us some type of satisfaction, but ultimately it won't, so it's a lie. And then we also aren't believing something about God in that same situation. So they go hand in hand. They're simultaneous here. We learned back in Hebrews 3 that, you know, the Israelites were disobedient, but they ultimately didn't enter because of unbelief. So again, that, you know, sin beneath the sin there. I just wanted to give you a couple quick examples. So some quick examples of believing the lie in certain situations. So the first would have to do with some, you know, salesman. A lot of you probably do sales and business at work or something like that, where you may be tempted to believe a lie that you have to kind of stretch the truth just a little bit at work to sell your product. I mean, you may be on a conference call and a guy asks you, "Hey, well, can your product do this?" And you may be tempted to go, "Yeah, my product can do that," even though you know it can't. But you just desperately want to get that sale, and you think that you can't get that sale without stretching the truth a little bit. So in that situation, you believe that lie. The next would just be, you know, someone that maybe struggles with drinking too much. You feel that one more drink is going to make you feel better. Or it could be a woman that looks at a guy and says, "Hey, it's going to make me feel better or validated if I can just get that guy's attention. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it," whether it's, you know, be willing to do whatever with him or dress whatever way. And it also goes the other way. If you've been sinned against, if someone sinned against you, you can fall into very easily, and this is very, you know, understandable, the belief that you're not lovable. Like if someone has molested you in the past or something like that, it's really easy for you to believe a lie that you're no longer able to be loved. So those are examples of believing the lie. And then on the flip side, when we unbelieve, we also aren't believing something about God. We aren't believing something about his promises in that same situation. So to the person that lies at work, you're not believing that God is a provider, that God ultimately is going to provide for you financially, and you don't need to lie about your product. And to the person who drinks his worries away, that God truly does provide comfort and rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." To the woman who needs to feel validated by attention from guys, it's remembering that promise that Jesus validates you. Jesus gives you your worth. You are completely valid in Christ. And then the person who's been abused in the past, I just love this truth, but you are more loved than you can ever imagine. I mean, in Christ, you are more loved than you could ever imagine. But in those situations where we act out in outward disobedience, we forget those things. So how should we respond to this? It's pretty obvious at first. Well, unbelief prevents me from getting into God's rest, so believe, right? I mean, that's kind of the surface answer. But this scripture talks about a type of belief that it's a little bit more than you'd think. It's a diligent belief. If we fast forward to verse 11 in chapter 4, we'll see the author says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." So this striving, we talked about last week, this holding fast to the confidence. So we're called to enter that rest via a diligent faith, a faith that strives, a faith that's active, right? A faith that clings. So this brings us to the point of tension, though. I mean, many of you, and it's a natural question to be asking, well, I thought this whole Christian thing was all about what God did for me. I was saved by grace. And that is the absolute truth. But we're brought into this point of tension, and the tension revolves around God working and us working. And the author of Hebrews kind of naturally brings us in to really feel the weight of this tension. And this is really different than a lot of us have heard growing up. So first of all, God ultimately works his salvation in us. I mean, he's the one who saves, and it's by grace and grace alone in the gospel that we enter God's rest and that you know, we ultimately enter to be with God forever. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's a beautiful truth that we need to remember. But then we got to a verse like we did last week in Hebrews 3, verse 14, that says, "For we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence to the end." And that's kind of a tough thought, right? I mean, we're thinking about, hey, we've been saved by grace and grace alone, but I have to, what's all this thing about holding on and clinging? This is the tension that the author brings us to. So, yes, we're saved by faith. We're saved by a gracious God who gives us faith in what Christ has done for us. But it's not necessarily some popcorn, microwave, automatic deal, right? A lot of us have grown up in this American Christianity church that just teaches us, say the prayer, sign the card, you're good to go, right? And we did that when we were 6. And a lot of you probably did that over and over and over. You probably did it when you were 6 and you're 8 and you're 10 and maybe even yesterday. Because you're just worried about, you know, kind of falling away, or you're just worried, am I actually there, Lord? So the book of Hebrews talks of something more full than that kind of popcorn American Christianity. It talks of something more robust. And again, this is where the tension is found. So we don't work for our salvation. Certainly not, but we must be diligent to hold on to the faith that we've been given. And that's where our work comes in. I want to read that again. We don't work for our salvation, but we must be diligent to hold on to the faith that we've been given. The Christian life is a daily striving to cling to that belief. That's why in a couple other places in this chapter, it talks about today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's a daily thing. So the Christian life is one of tension, of God doing saving work, and then that saving work being played out by a desire to hold on. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about more of what that striving is in a second, because I think it's just amazing. But as we hold on to fight that battle, these last two chapters give us two ways or two means of holding on. Last week, we were given the means of community, like I talked about before. So one of the ways that we hold on, that we strive, that we cling to this Jesus, this faith that we've been given, is in community. And then another way that we've talked, that we're going to hit on this week, is by God's word. So let's get into that. Let's read verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Talk about some meaty stuff right there. So once again, we have a for there at the beginning. So for the word of God is living and active. You can just read that as a because. So because of what we read before, that we're encouraged to strive, you know, to enter that rest, to be clean to Jesus, we're confronted with God's word. So that just kind of tells us a couple things. Number one, it gives us grounds for our striving, or so, you know, why we should strive, and it also gives us the means, as I talked about before. It gives us a way or a method for being able to strive to this faith. So let's talk about the grounds first, or the foundation for why we should even care about holding on to this faith or striving. So first of all, God, in his word, as it says in this passage, is all-knowing. He's able to understand and discern even the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So he knows my thoughts at all times. He knows my intentions for everything I do. That's meant to be a little bit unsettling. I mean, if all of us had a tape recorder around our neck that recorded all of our thoughts throughout a day, and then that tape recorder was played out to friends and family, say, at the end of a day, I think all of us would be pretty embarrassed. Because even a lot of the good things that we do with bad intentions. So this is where some of that tension I talked about before is eased. So no one can claim they're sinless in the light of an all-knowing God. Is that right? He knows even the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He knows everything we think. I mean, think about throughout the day, like how many times you murdered someone in your heart, or how many times you lusted after someone or committed, just whatever. No one could stand before God and say that they're sinless. Even the most piously outward person could never say that, and they know that. But because of that, we should cling even tighter to this gospel. Let's remind us what that gospel is. That gospel is the fact that we can't earn our way to heaven. That's beautiful news in the midst of an all-knowing God, right? God knows everything. He knows our sinful hearts. And yet the gospel, this Jesus, this person of Jesus that we cling to, is an all-forgiving God. I mean, that's what we cling to, right? We cling to grace. So that's where some of that tension is eased. We cling to this gospel that says, you can't earn your way to heaven. Christ has done everything for you. And so because God is an all-knowing God to whom we must give account, we better find some way to hide somewhere in the face of that, because we know that we've sinned, right? But that's where Christ comes along. I love thinking about this too, because God is a completely holy God, and he's just and to judge everything that we do and think, even our inward thoughts and intentions. It means that Jesus, in order to be our perfect Savior, he lived the perfect life. We talk about that a lot. Jesus not only had a perfect outward life, as we read about in the Gospels, but he had a perfect inward life. He never had a bad intention. Jesus never had a bad thought, even a thought, about someone else. Jesus never lusted after someone in his heart. Because in order for him to be our perfect Savior, to be the person that died in our place as our substitute, he had to be perfect. And Christ never even sinned in his heart. I mean, that's the God that we cling to. This is Jesus. Can I get a witness? Amen. And then the word of God is also our means for clinging, to striving. What I mean by means is just, once again, it's just a method, or it's the way that we can cling to Christ. So these two verses, verses 12 and 13, really encourage us to be completely saturated in God's word, to marinate our souls in God's word. So that means, at any given time, we need to deeply desire to be just completely saturated in those things because of that word for that we read before, but also because it talks about God's word as being sharper than any two-edged sword, right? God's word is the only true thing that can pierce beneath the layers, and that's where kind of these marrow and joints things come in, but beneath the layers of our sin and expose to us the areas that we need to repent of. I mean, the Christian life is a daily battle, like Martin Luther said, of repentance and faith. And that's how we strive and cling, right? I mean, if unbelief is something that prevents us from entering God's rest, we sure dang better hope to remove those things in our life through repentance. Is that right? And God's word just goes to the heart of it. It exposes to us the sins beneath the sin, the things that we aren't believing in. It's like if you have bugs in your house, like Kristen and I have had these unbelievable amounts of bugs in our house recently. She's just getting attacked hardcore. And we're thinking about calling an exterminator or whatever, the Terminex people, because we have no idea where these bugs are. I mean, they're not bed bugs. I did research. That would be gnarly, because I'm not getting them. But the thing that's causing the problem, they're probably in the dark corners of your house. You need to shine light on them in order to know where they are and to remove them. And the same thing goes with the unbelief in deep in our hearts. We need God's word to penetrate and shine light, cut through, shine light on these areas that we can repent of. God's word is really what helps us to clean house. And it's by God's grace that we're able to repent. I mean, we can't do it alone. It's through the Holy Spirit helping us. But God's word is such a good way for us to know the areas in our hearts that are separating us from God and allow us to truly repent of those things and believe. But one of the things we need to remember is that God doesn't force his word on us. So, like I said before, we need to try to just marinate ourselves in God's word so that, like John Piper said, we kind of smell of God's word. In everything we do, we're just constantly baking in it. But God doesn't force that process on us. He gives us a choice. If you have had a cancerous tumor, or do have a cancerous tumor, and you don't get yourself to that doctor, to that surgeon, to open you up and figure out what's going on in there, you're probably going to be in trouble. I mean, I'm sure some of you had cancer. I know so many people in my family have. And your odds of survival are kind of grim if you don't take yourself to the surgeon. Is that right? And the same thing, same thing with the Word of God. If we don't take ourselves to God and allow him to do surgery on our hearts, how are we ever going to know what areas of unbelief, are lying beneath that we can really get out of there, I mean, we need to remove those just cancers of sin in our hearts. So we need to allow God to do surgery on our hearts. Now, surgery can be painful. It can be a painful process. Like many of you know, some of you are probably going through that right now. But God is a good physician. Jesus calls himself the good physician a couple of times in the Gospels. So Jesus is our one true deliverer. And he's the central object of our good news. So we cling to this, not a set of beliefs like other religions. Other religions just give you a set of to-dos, a set of beliefs, a philosophy. But the object of our good news, like it says in verse 2, the good news that we've heard is a person. And that person is a good physician that wants to rid us of our cancer. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you're the good physician. Jesus, now while we're taking communion and as we spend some time singing to you, I pray that you begin that work even now of doing surgery on our hearts, of taking away the things that separate us from you. And I pray that you would give us willing hearts to put ourselves in the position to do that. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The prayer team, right after you go to communion, is going to be over on this side. If you have anything you want to pray about, if you're new to the church and you know, you just need some prayer, if you have a lot of hurt there, I would just encourage you to get prayer and see what God does as a good physician. I mean, he is our healer. He is our ultimate God and good news for us. Let's worship.